Again, it's a pleasure to see all of you. Would you please open in your Bibles to Psalm 83? I think because of the length of our psalm this morning, I won't read it all at the beginning. I'll read it as we go through the sermon. But before we do that, I'm going to pray for us, ask for God's blessing again before we begin. So let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you've shown that mercy to us, that you have saved us from sin and misery. Lord, that you've called us to yourself, that you have turned our hearts from idols to you, the one true and living God. And Lord, we recognize that has come about by many means. Lord, we recognize that for some of us, we were born into covenant homes and we heard the gospel truths and we experienced the means of grace from very early on in our lives. And for others of us, Lord, we've experienced dramatic conversions, perhaps even the result of hard providences brought into our lives by you to wake us up, to shake us up, to show us our need of you and of a Savior. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word today, we pray that it would be, in a way, both of those things. That it would be that means of grace that is spoken forth to call lost ones to you. But in a way, as this psalm is before us, a hard prayer, a hard psalm, it would shake us up and remind us that you are God of heaven and earth, that you work in and through providence in this world, even through hard and difficult things, to bring men and women to you and to preserve and protect your church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I prayed, and as you see in your bulletin this morning, we have before us a hard prayer. This is a hard text of Scripture. It's known as an imprecatory psalm, a psalm in which the psalmist prays for curses to fall upon the enemies of God. And these are difficult psalms to read sometimes. They're difficult psalms to take on our own lips. It's hard to know what kind of attitude we should have as we approach them and as we sing them and as we pray them. But I want to ask you a series of questions this morning to hopefully set your mind in the right frame of reference as we face this psalm. And the first question is this: what do you do whenever you hear reports of your Christian brothers and sisters being put to death by Muslim extremists around the world? What do you do, or how do you respond whenever you hear about the persecution that your brothers and sisters in Christ experience who live in communist countries? Or what do you do, and how do you respond whenever you have the increasing social and governmental pressures which seek to silence the Christian witness and testimony in the United States? And then finally, what do you do and how do you respond to the spreading of false teaching which seeks to twist the truth of the Word of God? As you think about these questions, do you have the common theme in mind and what all of these questions have in common? Well, I think all of these questions have one thing in common, and I'll bring it out by one more question. What is your response when the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack? And perhaps you don't think much about the church being under attack, or maybe you do think about the church being under attack, and you pray that strength and confidence and diligence would be given to those who are experiencing that suffering, that persecution, those attacks. Or perhaps you do think about it, but you're not sure how you're supposed to respond to those attacks, what you're supposed to do about it. Well, it's my hope this morning that as we look at Psalm 83, you will realize that the church is indeed under attack, and that you will pray for strength and for peace to be given to your Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world, and even here in the United States. But I also hope to show you that you can and that you should pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that He would be highly exalted. And that's the main point this morning. It's my hope that you would pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that He may be highly exalted. But in order to do this, you must first realize that God's enemies are your enemies. Look with me at verses 2 through 3 and verses 5 through 8. The psalmist says, "For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones." Verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot." Verse 2 begins by acknowledging the fact that God indeed has enemies, and that God's enemies are your enemies. "For behold, your enemies make a tumult," the psalmist says to God. "Those who hate you have lifted up their head." Now, I hope the fact that God has enemies is no surprise to you. You know very well by reading the first chapters of Genesis, you see that ever since the fall, enemies have existed in this world of God. Ever since Satan rebelled against the Lord of glory, God has had enemies in the spiritual realm, hasn't He? And ever since Adam and Eve, mankind revolted against their Creator, God has had enemies in His human creatures. And also ever since God has taken people from mankind to be His own, God's people have had enemies in this world. God had said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And this wicked world, God's enemy, so desirous of hurting and destroying Him, recognizing they cannot do anything to one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, set their sights, put their target on God's people, on God's creatures instead. The world knows that it cannot hurt God, so it goes after His people. So verse 3 says, "They've taken crafty counsel against God's people and consulted together against His sheltered ones." And this is just what we see in verses 5 through 8. Here we have a list of the many enemies of Israel, the various seeds of the serpent. And these enemies, who are ultimately God's enemies, have Israel surrounded. To the south you have Edom, Gebal, and the Amalekites. They're all sons of Esau. And the Ishmaelites, the sons of Ishmael. And to the east, there's Moab, the sons of that wicked union between Lot and his eldest daughter. And you also have Ammon, the sons of his youngest daughter, and the Hagrites, descendants of Hagar, Sarah's slave woman. And to the southwest, there's Philistia, sons or descendants of Ham, the one who looked upon the nakedness of his father. And also to the northwest, Tyre, the descendants of the cursed Canaan. And as if that were not enough, you also had Assyria, that great and terrible kingdom that would come in from the north, has joined together with the rest of these enemies. Assyria, further descendants of Ham, joining forces against God's people. All of these nations are visible expressions of the reprobate in the world. All visible expressions of the seed of the serpent at enmity with the church of God, the seed of the woman. And there are many who place the time for this psalm during the reign of Jehoshaphat. And whether all of these nations had literally allied with one another or not, the truth still remains that they were all in opposition to the Lord and to His people. And though the event described in our psalm occurred many, many generations ago, we mustn't be fooled into thinking that God doesn't have enemies today. We mustn't be fooled into thinking the church has no enemies today. The church has more enemies than you think. Again, extremist Islam is on the rise. Islam's becoming the fastest growing religion in the world. Communist regimes are alive and well. The prevailing American philosophies and cultural mores are all in opposition to Jesus Christ, the truth, and His church. Even our government, by and large, has exalted itself against the Lord. And even so-called Christian denominations in the U.S. have sold their birthright along with Esau, and their descendants conspire against God, the truth, and the true church. And what is it that all of these enemies have gathered for? What do they desire to do? What is this seed of the serpent trying to accomplish on the earth? Well, they desire to annihilate you, to annihilate the church. Their mission is clear in verse 4. They have said, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." You see, the enemies of God desire nothing less than the destruction of the people of God. As I said before, these enemies know they can do nothing to the Lord God in heaven. And so they assault the very representation of Him on the earth. And the nation of Israel was that visible representation of the kingdom of God on earth. It was the visible expression of the Lord's reign over all of the earth. And so they're expressing their rebellion against the universal rule of the Lord on high when they say, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation." They're rejecting the Lord and His Christ. And they are denying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And their hope is that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. Because they think if that happens, then the name of the Holy One of Israel will be remembered no more. And the nations mentioned in our text this morning were literally marching against the nation of Israel to physically wipe them off of the face of the earth. And the same reality is happening today. In Islamic countries, and communist forces are moving against the church, striving to physically wipe her off the face of the earth. And they'll do this one by one if they have to, or by mass genocide, as ISIS had attempted to do a few years ago. But their goal is to wipe the name of God off of the face of the earth. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are put to day every day, are put to death every day because of their allegiance to King Jesus. The church is under attack. And sometimes we forget that it's under attack because you and I don't experience that physical persecution like our brothers and sisters do across the world. We may not think that the church here in America is under attack, but it really is. Again, our government and culture wants nothing more than to annihilate the church. They may not be seeking to physically take our lives, but really they don't have to. Because in their mind, a silent church is as good as a dead church. A silent church is as good as a dead church. They believe if they can take away our voice, either by legislation or overwhelming social pressure, that the name of the true Israel will be remembered no more. And is that not what's happening? More and more, we're seeing people in America completely ignorant of the truths of the gospel, of the true Christian faith. Apostate churches have conspired together with one another, with enemies, to wipe us out as a true church. They replace the Holy Scripture with Oprah, with books like The Shack or Your Best Life Now. They replace God Almighty with a genie in a bottle who just gives you whatever you want. They replace the true saving gospel with a false gospel devoid of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The church is under attack. It's under attack in the Middle East. It's under attack in Korea. It's under attack in China. It's under attack right here at home. And what are we to do? What are you to do? The psalmist gives us an example of what we can do. We can cry out to God. We can cry out to God and remember His promises and His power. See the response in verse 1 and in verses 9 through 12. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. Verse 9, deal with them as Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for our possession. The first thing the psalmist does is cry out to God. Cry out to God. We saw that this morning in our New Testament reading. Whenever the church was pressured, what was the first thing they did? They went back with their brethren and they cried out to God. This is the psalmist's response. To cry out to God in response to the advancing forces of evil against the church. The psalmist implores God to act. But on what basis does the psalmist believe God will respond to him? And what confidence do you have that God will respond to you? Well, the basis, I think, is twofold. First is that God has promised to act. We already read in verses 2 and 3 and 5 particular words that are to call to mind a promise of God. We read in verse 2, your enemies make a tumult. Let me remind you of the psalm we sang just before this sermon, Psalm 2. Stanza 1 or verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This idea of making a tumult and the nations raging are similar ideas. The psalmist is reminding himself, he's reminding God, he's reminding the people that God in Psalm 2 has set his king on his holy hill and the nations rage against him, trying to connect these ideas together. And in verses 3 and 5 of our psalm, we read that the enemies have consulted together against your sheltered ones. Now listen to verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. You see, these enemies have marshaled themselves against God and God's people. God's people who are the apple of His eye, and therefore they've come against the Lord and against His Christ. And the psalmist wants to direct our attention to the promise found in Psalm 2 that all who exalt themselves against the Lord will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The psalmist cries out to God, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God, for you have promised that those who do not kiss the Son will perish in the way. Act, Lord, according to your word. And so the psalmist finds confidence in God's promise to act. The second basis for the psalmist's confidence comes from the power that God has manifested in the past when Israel's enemies had come against her. In verses 9 through 12, we read of several of Israel's historic enemies. And though we don't have time to look at all of them this morning, know that in every instance, it was only God's power and grace that delivered the people of Israel from their foes. And the psalmist implores God to respond and to act as He's done in the past when Israel was threatened. And we too must cry out to God whenever our enemies come against the church. You and I must not sit idly by when forces of evil are trying to stamp out our brothers and sisters across the globe. You and I must not sit idly by whenever organizations like the ACLU or Supreme Court justices who have overstepped their bounds try to eliminate the witness of the church in this land. And you and I must not sit idly by when false teaching is spreading like wildfire. You must pray to your sovereign Lord. You must pray to the Lord who has promised to act. Pray to the Lord that He will deal with these enemies as He has dealt with those of old. We must pray. And see how the psalmist prays. He prays that disaster will befall his enemies, our enemies, God's enemies, the church's enemies, so that they might acknowledge the Lord. Look with me at how this psalm continues in verses 13 through 16. O God, O my God, make them like the whirling dust. like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. The psalmist prays that God will get their attention. He prays that God will get their attention, and disasters will befall the enemies of God in such a way that they must acknowledge that God reigns over all. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. Lord, make them and everything in which they trust unstable. So much so that they blow away like dust in the wind. Bring them and their plans to nothing. Make them as worthless as chaff, the psalmist prays. The psalmist goes on to pray that the Lord will pursue them with storms and disaster so that they would be decimated just as a fire destroys the forest. Most of us are familiar with the way that the wildfires just consume things in California. And how hard they are to put out, how they displace people, how they destroy buildings and hillsides. You remember how the hurricanes slam into the Gulf Coast and bring such disaster and devastation to the land. That's the kind of thing for which the psalmist is praying against his enemies. Bring disaster upon them. Humble them with your power. Break them, O Lord, so they cannot stand against your church. You see, the psalmist has a great concern for the protection of his church. But brothers and sisters, I want you to also see that he has a great concern for the salvation of his enemies. And so he prays for both. The psalmist prays that disasters on the order of natural catastrophes would befall and afflict the enemies of God so that they would know they are but men. But also that they would turn their faces to the only one who can save them. Because of their rebellion, God's enemies bring disaster upon themselves as God brings those things upon them, that the nations might turn to Him. I still remember after 9/11, the calls in this country for people to turn back to the Lord. Maybe you remember how many people cried out to God. It seemed the whole nation was turning back to the Lord after that disaster. It shook us up, didn't it? It reminded us that we're not as strong and as secure as we thought we were. It humbled us. It was the same thing after Katrina struck the Gulf Coast. I remember people crying out to God. People turn to the Lord. God can use His works of providence in human affairs to turn people to Himself. And this is what the psalmist is praying for. These prayers are not based on a personal vendetta. And these prayers are not about getting even, but these prayers unite the desire to see the church of Christ protected and the desire to see her enemies surrender and turn to Jesus Christ. And this too must be our attitude in prayer. In the New Testament, we are commanded to love our enemies and to pray for them. And we ought to diligently pray that they would turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. But in the instance of one or many who openly seek to destroy the church, this psalm instructs us how we might pray for the dual desire of the church's protection and the salvation of God's enemies. And so let us pray that our enemies would be so afflicted that they have no other choice but to seek and honor the name of Jesus Christ. But what if they don't? What if they don't turn? What if they don't repent? What if they continue their attacks and assaults upon the church? What are we to do then? We pray that God would finish the job. We pray that God would finish the job. Look at this reality in verse 17. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. These are hard words. We don't like praying this way. It's hard enough to think that we should pray disasters upon people, but to pray that men and women would be utterly wiped out and wiped out forever? This is hard to swallow, isn't it? Friends, let me remind you that this is the Word of God. And all Scripture is God breathed. And to pray like this is to only acknowledge the will of God concerning those who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. To pray like this is to only acknowledge the will of God concerning those who will not bow the knee to King Jesus. We've already heard this truth from Psalm 2. Either a man bows before God as Savior, or man crumbles before Him as judge. And this same perspective is embraced by the Apostle Paul, a New Testament writer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, when he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, he says. O Lord, come. That means condemned to hell. O Lord, come. You may not like to pray like this. You may never have prayed like this. You may be uncomfortable praying like this. But I'm sure you have prayed the prayer, O Lord, come. Lord, come quickly. You see the sadness, the misery, the sin, the fallenness in this world, and you just want it to be over. Oh, Lord, come. And friends, do you understand when you pray, oh, Lord, come, you're praying for this to occur. Because Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will come and bring justice and judgment and equity upon the earth. Jesus will come and He will bring all things right, set all things right. And He will separate the sheep and the goats. And He will say to you who are His, come in and enter into your inheritance. And He will say to the goats, those who have denied Him, those who have rejected Him, those who have fought against the church and against Jesus Christ, be gone. And He will cast them into outer darkness to be tormented and destroyed forever. Friends, to pray, oh Lord, comes to pray for this reality to come to pass. It's to only acknowledge the Word of God's truth about those who marshal themselves against the Lord. So we must pray with the psalmist that the Lord Almighty will protect His bride. We pray with the psalmist that the church of God will be saved from her enemies. Because from the beginning to the end of Scripture, the salvation of the people of God always comes through the destruction of the enemies of God. And that's what was spoken at the very beginning, the very first promise given in Scripture. That though Satan would bite the heel, the serpent's head would be crushed. God's people would be delivered through the destruction of God's enemies. And we see this example in the book of Exodus, this prime example of this truth. Egypt was afflicted time and time and time again with plague after plague after plague because of their rebellion, of Pharaoh's rebellion against God and his persecution of the church. And like many who had turned to God after 9/11 and Katrina, Pharaoh himself even turned to God after several of those afflictions. But the repentance was not lasting. The repentance was not lasting, and he continued to press the people of God and to pursue them, to destroy them at the Red Sea. And what was the result of this reprobate and his armies? As the people of God were backed up to the Red Sea, they had nowhere else to go. And Pharaoh and his armies were bearing down upon them to slaughter all of the men, women, and children with bloodlust in their eyes. The people stood there trembling with fear. Moses stood up and said, "Be still, for the Lord will fight for you." and the seas were parted, and the people walked through on dry land. And when Pharaoh and his armies pursued, the Lord brought the waves over them and destroyed them all. God delivered his people through the destruction of their enemies. And so when we read or hear stories of our brothers and sisters across the globe who are being pursued by their enemies, when we read about Muslim extremist forces killing Christians, men, women, and children for blaspheming Allah, or when our culture and government seeks to silence the voice of God in the church, and when apostate churches assault the truth spoken by true witnesses of the gospel, pray to your God and King. Pray that his kingdom would come. Pray that he will restrain and conquer all of his and your enemies. Pray that he will defend his church. Pray to God. He will fight for her. He will fight for you. I have a quote from Martin Luther which illustrates how we may pray for our enemies in this way. It's a bit long, but bear with me. I think it is really helpful to bring this idea together. Luther says this: we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. Luther goes on, he says, thus the saintly martyr Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians, who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. And there she lay and wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus diligently to pray for her husband, that if possible he be converted and believe. But if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans, and that he soon make an end to his ravaging. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. So we too, Luther says, pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect them and strengthen them in their ways as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they be converted if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. To summarize what Luther is saying there, we pray for the destruction of God's enemies, that God would either destroy them in Jesus or by Jesus. We pray for the destruction of God's enemies, that God would either destroy them in Jesus or by Jesus. We pray that our enemies would turn to Jesus Christ and die to their sin and rebellion and become servants of the Lord of glory. And yet if they don't, we pray that God would wipe them out because of their sin and their rebellion. In either case, know, brothers and sisters, that the name of the Lord God will be exalted. Look at how the psalmist ends in verse 18. That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. You see, the psalmist's main concern is the glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord's name. He wants to see the name of the Lord exalted over all of the earth. He recognizes that in the end, both the saved and the unsaved will acknowledge that the Lord is most high. Whether the enemies of God will bow the knee to King Jesus willingly or by force, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this will be both to the praise of His glorious grace and to the praise of His glorious justice. In the end, all will know that Jesus alone is, whose name is the Lord, is most high over all of the earth. And so do not think that God's glory will somehow be diminished if you pray this way, if you pray for the devastation of His enemies. God will certainly be glorified whenever His elect come to Him among His enemies or saved and come to Him according to His grace. And God will certainly be glorified whenever His reprobate enemies are destroyed according to His justice. Remember, this text teaches both, that God uses disasters to accomplish both. And so pray to that end. Pray that the disasters would befall the enemies of God for His glory's sake. Because the church does have enemies. They are God's enemies and they are your enemies. And they strike at the church because they cannot strike at God. And these enemies are desirous of destroying the church, destroying you completely because they want the name of the Lord to be remembered no more. And so cry out to God. Cry out to God for the church around the world. Cry out to God for the church here in America. Remember that God has promised to act against His enemies. He's done so in the past. He will do so again. Pray that He will do it again. Pray that He will bring disaster upon His and your enemies so they might be humbled into repentance. And if they don't, pray that the Lord will finish the job and completely wipe them out, knowing that in either case, the Lord's name will be glorified. So brothers and sisters, pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that His name would be highly exalted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You don't just give us things that we want to hear in Your Word, things that are light, things that are easy, things that just make us happy. But Lord, sometimes You give us hard things to hear, hard things to read, hard things to do. And Lord, we ask You for grace to understand it well, to do it well. And Lord, we thank You for even meeting a need that may have been on our hearts, that is on our hearts, as we see our brothers and sisters suffering and dying for Your name. As we see the enemies marshaling themselves against Your church, against Your people, against the truth. Lord, we thank You for words that You've given us to pray. We might pray these sanctified prayers to You. Thank You for giving them to us. And Lord, we do pray that You would act. We pray that You would act for Your glory's sake. And we do pray, O God, that You would use these things to draw men and women to Yourself. We delight along with the angels when even one turns to You and is saved. May we see many, O God. And may You be glorified in both their salvation and even their destruction. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King and Head. Amen.